Well, good morning to all of you, and greetings in Christ's name. It's really good to be here with you again. I missed not meeting last week, and you know, a snowy Sunday house church is nice. But throughout this week, I was feeling more disconnected, and I think it just comes from the fact that I didn't see your faces on Sunday. So it's really good to be with you again. I really appreciate Josh, your convicting devotional on divided loyalties. And then the collective call to build in Sunday school. In 1848, Karl Marx and Friedrich Engels wrote a pamphlet titled The Communist Manifesto. And this pamphlet warned against the dangers of capitalism and lauded the overthrow of the wealthy. And it became the basis of socialist and communist parties in Europe. And this manifesto was a declaration to the world, and it opens with this dramatic line: "A specter, or a ghost, is haunting Europe, the specter of communism." And then it ends, after 23 pages, with this rallying cry: "The proletarians, or the working class, have nothing to lose but their chains. They have a world to win. Working men of all countries, unite!" This is a manifesto's purpose: to declare the intentions or purposes of a political party or organization. And on a flight last November, on my way home from Ireland, I did some thinking, and it seems that I do my best thinking in the space between earth and heaven on a plane. And I thought ahead to 2026 and what this year could and might hold for this church. And I started making a list of some goals and ideas for this year, and kind of developed a skeleton of a manifesto. Where should our church be headed? And what are the goals that we could set for this year? What areas do we need to grow in? What is God calling this body of believers to in the next year? And so I'm planning to preach through a series this year, I don't know how many, that kind of loosely outline maybe some of this vision for 2026. And I would be happy to hear your suggestions if you think of things that we need to grow in this year. So to paraphrase Marx, a specter is haunting Western Christianity. The specter of distraction, individualism, lukewarmness, mediocrity, and loss of vision. We, the pilgrimites, have nothing to lose but our willingness to settle for too small a vision for the kingdom of God on earth. We have the clear call of Jesus in front of us, on our lives and on the lives of others. Pilgrimites of all ages, unite in clear obedience to the call of King Jesus. That's our manifesto, and maybe we should put it on our bumper stickers to remind us. This is what we're about. And so the first area I'd like to address for this vision for Pilgrim 2026 is radical hospitality. And this is in connection to some of the ideas I've been thinking about and preparing for the weekend of meetings next week over in Eroda. And so I'm kind of giving you a condensed version of that, which is really unfortunate because I had four sessions to unpack this. I'm going to try to do it kind of in one. You have handouts, and the goal with this series is to have handouts for each of these messages so that you can reference it, you can write down your ideas and take notes. And I'll have to admit from the outset here that Rosaria Butterfield's book, The Gospel Comes with a House Key, has really shaped my thinking on this. Let's begin by going to Matthew 25 for a text. Matthew 25, we're going to read verses 31 to 46. And this is at the end of a couple of parables that Jesus gives describing the kingdom of heaven. He references the 10 virgins, the wise and the foolish, and then also the parable of the talents, just leading up to this. So we're going to break in at verse 31, and I invite you all to stand. Matthew 25, verses 31 to the end. "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, Then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me in. Naked, and ye clothed me. I was sick, and ye visited me. I was in prison, and ye came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered and fed thee, or thirsty and gave thee drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was an hungered, and ye gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and ye gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and ye took me not in. Naked, and ye clothed me not. Sick, and in prison, and ye visited me not. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee an hungered, or athirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and did not minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as ye did it not to one of the least of these, ye did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Please have a seat. So just hang on to this scripture, and we're going to take a quick bunny trail before we come back to this kind of theme text. I'd like for us to think briefly of an earlier time in Genesis chapter 2. You can actually just turn there. We know the story. God created, spoke creation into existence, and then he creates man, humankind. And then chapter 2 is kind of a focus chapter on this sixth day of creation, kind of the birth of humanity, of mankind. So God creates man, and then we read this in verse 15. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and keep it. This is the first job description, if you will, of humans. Even before naming the animals, Adam, or man, is placed in the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the two English words here that are translated as dress or work in some translations and keep are translated from the Hebrew words avad and shamar. Now, avad simply means to toil or till or to work, serve, or accomplish. To till, toil, work, serve, or accomplish. And it has this idea of service, or worship even, actually. So service and worship honor in certain contexts. And then also it means working the ground or planting. And I find it fascinating that the entire breadth of this word, avad, contains all these ideas. Anything from service and worship to actually physically tilling the ground. Because we tend to separate our work during the week from our worship on Sunday. But our work is actually a form of worship. So everything we do, whether it's work during the week or worship on Sunday, this is all under this word, avad. And the second word is shamar, and that's to keep or watch over, guard or obey. To keep, watch over, guard, or obey. And so this concept of obeying in Shamar is based on seeing. You're watching, and so you obey. And I find it fascinating that the same word, a slightly related word, Shema, which comes from the first greatest commandment in Deuteronomy 6, also means to obey, just like Shamar, except Shema is based on the concept of hearing. So we obey from our hearing, shamar is to obey from our seeing. And so shamar is used in the context of a watchman or someone who's guarding something. And that's mostly translated in the first five books here of the Old Testament as keep. That's the most common rendering. And so the first human beings were placed in the garden with the specific intention to avad, or to work the ground, worship and serve in this place, and also to watch over it, or to obey, to guard this garden or this dwelling place of God. So that's the first kind of human job description. Now, if we jump over to Numbers chapter 3, we're going to encounter these words again, but in a slightly different form or context. We're not going to read this, but if you skim from basically verses 5 to 10 of Numbers 3, we see these words avad and shamar come up again. And you'll notice that in Numbers 3, this passage is describing the role of the Levites and Aaron and his sons, the priests. And the places that these words are used is to do the service of the tabernacle. And so God goes on to describe the tribe of Levi in this chapter as a sanctified tribe, basically to avad, this concept from Genesis, with the priests in God's dwelling place, his tabernacle. And so we can kind of start to see this pattern throughout Scripture. God calls humans initially to avad, or to worship, work, and serve, and to shamar, obey, and guard, in his garden or his dwelling place, in his space. And then he calls a group of men out from a set-apart group of people, the Israelites, to avad, or to work, worship, and serve, and shamar, guard, and obey, in his tabernacle, his dwelling place, his space. So it's this priestly work as mediators in God's space, kind of between God's space and human space, the divine and the human. That's this idea so far. Now we're going to skip over a large chunk of the Old Testament where this idea is kind of worked out, and we're going to fast forward to 1 Peter. I wish we had more time to unpack all of this, but I'm just giving you kind of the big picture. So if we fast forward to 1 Peter, we're going to jump into verse 9 of 1 Peter. And this is Peter referencing the church. So let's pick up in verse 9, having this kind of framework in the back of our minds of this priestly work of working and serving from the Garden of Eden, also in the tabernacle, and now for the church. Let's stand, and we'll read verses 9 to 12. This is Peter writing, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a set-apart people, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conversation honest among the Gentiles, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." Please have a seat. There's a lot to unpack here that we just don't have time to, but I want us to understand that this theme of priesthood, of working, of worshiping, of serving, of guarding and obeying in God's space, is one of the main underlying purposes of the church. So God gave this responsibility originally to humans, and then after the fall it was given to this select group of men from God's chosen people, the Israelites, and now the church is tasked with this responsibility. And I love the progression in verse 10 that Peter writes from being nobody, not a people, not having mercy, to being somebody, a people of God, and having mercy. That's priestly work. And that's the medium we're called to work in, redemption. The movement from not being a people to being the people of God. And the question is why? If you look at the end of verse 12, we see that the Gentiles, or the unbelievers, as Peter references them, that they may see your good work, this idea of worship, service, obedience, avod, and it points them all to God, glorify your God in the day of visitation. So that's the role of a priest, and that should really excite us. Our work on earth as a church and community is to represent God to everyone in God's space. And that suddenly elevates all the mundane Monday morning tasks that I have to do, or it should. And we can take this theme all the way to the end. If we go to Revelation 5, 9 and 10, listen to this. And they sung a new song saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us," redemption, "redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth." So at the end of time, the church across the globe will be doing more of what we've always been doing on earth: working, worshiping, serving, guarding, obeying as priests in God's space. And so this is every kindred, every tongue, people, and nation that has been redeemed by God. That is the broad scope of this priestly work. So the church's vision is to work, worship, serve, guard, and obey in God's space. But what in the world does it have to do with hospitality? Well, I think it's helpful for us to think of our work as priests or mediators on earth. And that backdrop or that framework informs the way we think about our interactions with other people, whether in this community or outside of that community. And that brings us to two frameworks that I want to address, and you should have them here on your handouts. And I would be happy for critique on these frameworks. They're not at all perfect. It makes sense to me, but then when I start presenting it, I realize that it might not actually make sense to anybody else. So if I'm the only one who understands it, at least I do. So the first circle, the first framework, represents the world in its brokenness, its selfishness, and kind of all the evil and wrong that it promotes. And the other circle represents the church or Christians and the righteousness and the holiness that we're called to live, that we're called to promote. And then there's this area in the middle where they overlap, and that could represent all the disagreements that many Christians and unbelievers have today on all sorts of issues, whether it's gender, my body rights, marriage, use of force, etc. It's this conflict, you could say. And there's this constant tug of war to get on top and win this debate. Or maybe we stay as far away from the center as possible because it's safer, or because it's just really sticky and complicated with these issues in the middle. That's maybe our tendency. But I think this framework fosters a fear of the world, or maybe it fosters judgment from us on them, or self-righteous spirituality for me or for us. It doesn't really foster compassion or love for my neighbor. Okay, so that's one framework. The second framework you could look at and say that the outer circle represents God's space and his dominion over the entire world. And then the inner circle represents the world, its brokenness, selfishness, evil, and the wrong that it promotes. And then the small dots within the inner circle are Christians, or is the church. Jesus said in Matthew 5, "Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted?" He goes on to say, "You're the light of the world. A city that is set on the hill cannot be hid." And then in Matthew 13, Jesus gives this parable: "The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven," or yeast, "which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till the whole was leavened." The amazing thing about that parable is that 3 measures of meal is approximately 40 to 50 pounds of flour, which is enough to feed 100 people for bread. So each of these examples kind of give us clues as to how the kingdom of God works, how Christians are called to work and be in the world, to avad or to shamar in the world. And so these objects seem pretty tiny and insignificant. Salt, light, and yeast. But salt really impacts for the good or for the bad. We've all had that experience. A lit candle in complete darkness is striking. And yeast at work in dough is very powerful. But the goal is not for power or for the greatest impact as much as it is being faithful to the slow work of redemption in the kingdom of God. So we're called to be salt, light, and yeast. And this way of thinking, this framework of thinking, means that yes, I'm dealing with the world on all sides, but I'm remembering my calling and the calling of the church to be a mediator or priest in God's space. And so I don't need to respond in fear or judgment because I'm serving God in His space, even though it has been impacted by the fall. And I recognize the enormity of this work and God's dominion over it all, and so it helps me find my place in humility and not self-righteousness. This picture fosters compassion for my neighbors, not fear. So the church is yeast, salt, and light, and we're all about the slow work of redemption in God's kingdom. So what does that all have to do with radical hospitality? Let's keep these models in our mind as we head back to Matthew 25. And I want to highlight a few details from this story as Jesus gives it. If you look at verse 31, this story is told as at the return of Christ, when the entire world, all nations, Gentiles and Jews are judged. And it references the tradition of a shepherd in the Bible times separating the goats from the sheep in his flock. The ones on the right get a kingdom inheritance of eternal life. The ones on the left get everlasting punishment. This is a story, and the point of the story is not to determine if this is heaven or hell or when this judgment is going to happen. The point is that there will be judgment based on our response to the least of these. And this judgment seems to be based on the works of faith or the lack of works of faith. If you gave the thirsty a drink, took in strangers, helped clothe the naked, or visited the sick or prisoners, you received eternal life. If you didn't do these things, you received eternal punishment. But is it really that simple? As long as I do these five works of godliness, I'm safe. Is my salvation based on the way I treat or don't treat the least of these? And at first glance, this passage might seem to say that. But I think we'd be reducing it, or maybe taking the story, the parable, too literally. We have to remember this is a parable, this is a story, and Jesus is not saying that these are the five actions to get you eternal life. Rather, he is saying that care for the needy and a lifestyle that is characterized by compassion and rooted in love for and imitation of Jesus are rewarded with eternal life. Followers of Jesus will act like this. And there's various opinions about what Jesus means when he says, the least of these. Some commentators say that it must mean Christian or Jewish people because Jesus refers to them as brothers. And there's other passages in the Gospels where Jesus refers to his disciples as brothers. So that makes sense. But another view is that he's speaking of any human being who is poor, needy, and it kind of broadens the scope of what the least of these could mean. And I tend to agree with the latter interpretation because both groups of people, the left and the right, were surprised that they served or didn't serve Jesus by doing or not doing it to the least of these. Almost as if you were expecting to serve Christ if you served Christians. But both groups are surprised that it was Jesus, that he was present in the least of these. And so I know this isn't an important detail, but that the emphasis is on caring for the needy, anyone, anywhere, in our church community and outside our church community. And that's how I'll refer to the least of these. Anyone, anywhere, in our church or outside our church. So what does this kind of care look like? What does this kind of care for the needy look like? What is radical hospitality? The English word hospitality comes from the Greek word philoxenia, which means love of stranger. So each of our situations is different, but as we look at the way this works itself out, I would like for us to be thinking and brainstorming how we can implement these ideas in our unique circumstances. So what is radical hospitality? It's quite simple based on this story. It's basically two things. These people saw the need, and then they acted. So that's the first step, is to see the need. Both the righteous and the unrighteous were surprised that they hadn't seen Jesus in the least of these. The first step is to see the need, but it takes work on our part. And the first thing we have to do, and you know this is a pet topic of mine, is to slow down. And most of you'll discover that most preachers' pet topics are because they have a problem with themselves. So I feel a bit of shame just saying that. But we need to slow down. And we have to remember that this work will take time. In a fast-paced world, so much of our time is spent on taking care of our needs. It seems the more time-efficient machinery we have, the less time we actually have. And we just don't have the time or the bandwidth to see a person's need if we can't slow down. So radical hospitality calls for all of us to slow down and maybe not care that we get quite as much done. After all, getting things done and being efficient isn't the point of leaven in the kingdom of God. So I would encourage you, find ways to slow down and give yourself time to see needs. The second one is to get close. One of the challenges that has become increasingly evident with the rise of social media and the internet is the siloing of information and people and individuals and communities. And this simply means that there's less communication between people in communities. And the result is isolated individuals who are lonely, frustrated, and fearful. We're raising a generation in society of children who don't know how to communicate or disagree or work together well because of this. We've stopped having conversations with people that we disagree with. And that has isolated us and driven us farther apart. And we see this played out at the national level, but I wonder sometimes if this hasn't crept into the church, if we don't operate in the same way in the church. We avoid the people who don't think like us or who challenge our assumptions. Or maybe we just criticize or judge them from a distance, the people we don't understand. It becomes easier to send that praying hand emoji than physically show up and get close to someone on their back porch when they're struggling. Although I will say that a brother did that for me this past Friday, so thank you for the coffee. We can lament the needs on Facebook in the draft, but we have no context for helping them. We struggle to even know about people's needs because we haven't gotten close. I've lived in the same house for almost 8 years, and I've never met my neighbors across the street. That's a significant problem. And maybe I'm the outlier here. Hopefully I am. Or maybe it's the 5-lane highway between us. I sure hope you all do better than that. But we, the hospitable followers of Jesus, should be leading the way and not waiting for them to take the first step. We should be leading the charge. Radical hospitality gets close enough to humanize the stranger. So get close. And then thirdly, recognize our needs. And I think when we can be honest about our own needs, that gives us the framework to see others' needs. It's harder to ignore others' needs when you realize that you have them yourself. It trains our eyes to be on the lookout. And I find it interesting that Jesus chose to use the Samaritan as the hero in his story, in that parable. And today we call it the story of the Good Samaritan. To a Jew, you would never use good and Samaritan in the same sentence. And I think that the Samaritan who stopped and helped that needy person, that robbed person, understood his own needs or understood what it felt like to be slighted and scorned. After all, Samaritans were viewed as the scum of the earth by the Jews. And so out of recognizing that need and inadequacy, he was able to help that needy person. And so as we recognize our own needs, we realize too that our church community, and by extension our homes, are called to be hospitals, not castles. Our church community and our homes should be hospitals, not castles. We need to recognize our need and let others get close, and then we can act. So, remember, we're called to be priests who work, serve, worship, guard, obey in God's space. That perspective helps us see the needs, and then we act. I have a list of 6 ways that we act. And this is not comprehensive by any stretch of the imagination. So we act with sacrifice. That's the first one. Radical hospitality is going to cost you something. Jesus lived a life of sacrifice. His mission on earth cost him his own life. And from Scripture, I don't see how living a life that's committed to Jesus is going to produce anything but a life of complete sacrifice. If we're too worried about our return on investment in the hospitality we show, then I wonder if we truly understand the lavish sacrifice of Jesus himself. Sacrificial hospitality doesn't expect payment or return or favor. After all, we're dealing with those who may not be able to repay us. And so this idea of radical sacrificial hospitality simply sees a need and willingly sacrifices time, money, energy, without the expectation of returned benefits. That's sacrifice. We act from abundance. So much of our time in this day and age is spent planning and saving for the future. Enough money for the groceries, enough soup to go around, enough hours on this week's paycheck, enough money for the mortgage, enough time with the children, enough for this and enough for that. And it's as if there is this invisible threat that we're constantly staving off by saving. And I think it creates this scarcity mindset that there might not be enough one day, which I think really highlights a fundamental lack of trust in God, who is deeply interested in taking care of us. So radical hospitality calls for an abundance mindset, that if I willingly serve Jesus in the least of these, then there's plenty to go around in the kingdom of God. There's no lack. I can stop hoarding my resources and worrying and start trusting God to provide in miraculous ways. And you know what? Some days the soup might run out. But that's okay. God's got it. And it doesn't matter anymore. So we act from an abundance mindset. Thirdly, we act with contagious grace. Dietrich Bonhoeffer has some great thoughts on this in his book, The Cost of Discipleship. He writes this: grace is represented as the church's inexhaustible treasury, from which she showers blessings with generous hands without asking questions or fixing limits. Grace without price, grace without cost. The essence of grace, we suppose, is that the account has been paid in advance. And because it has been paid, everything can be had for nothing. Since the cost was infinite, the possibilities of using and spending it are infinite. I really like that. Since the cost was infinite, the possibilities of using and spending this grace are infinite. And so as we begin to recognize God's mercy and infinite grace in our lives, it makes it easy for us to extend it to others. It becomes contagious. This unconditional favor should characterize everything that we do. Every interaction of radical hospitality is touched with this contagious grace. Undeserving mercy, and people who we serve should be left wondering and wishing for more of it. We act with contagious grace. We also act in peace. Jesus said in Matthew 5:9 that blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. And as followers of this Prince of Peace, We're called to bring peace into chaos and difficult situations. We're called to bring people together, not build walls or divisions. We're called to build hospitals, not castles. And so radical hospitality builds bridges that enables the broken, the suffering, and those in pain, whether here or elsewhere in the world, to begin to be made whole. Those bridges are bridges that we peacemakers build through God's help. We act with courage. And I think it's important to note that this work of radical hospitality takes courage. So it can seem that maybe with acting with grace or peace helps us avoid all the difficult situations. But radical hospitality walks straight into those difficult situations. And it's more than just, you know, slapping a coexist bumper sticker that waters down the gospel and accepts everything. There will be times when you have to speak the hard truth in love. There are going to be the tough conversations and circumstances that leave us wondering, what in the world is God trying to do or ask of us? But radical hospitality takes courage from who Jesus is, who he said he is, and what he calls us to do. And so we have hard conversations with our neighbors or with people in the pew next to us. We act with courage. Radical hospitality acts with courage. And then finally, we act in conversation around the table. One of the refrains that I've heard in my years working with teenagers is, it is so awkward. And often they're referring to conversations. Just having a simple conversation. It was very awkward. And I think there's two dying arts in the world. The art of conversation and the art of the casserole. Face-to-face conversations are the backbone to healthy relationships. Once we forfeit face-to-face dialogue, we forfeit our relationships, at least the quality ones. And so I agree with the teenagers. It might be awkward, but I think we have to revive this dying art of conversation. So conversations with the least of these in our hospitality, in our radical hospitality, give opportunity to them to share their needs, their fears, their hopes, their stories that make them human. Conversations give validity to the human experience and allow them to be heard. And if you're like me and you're not sure, like, what do you say in some of these situations? Maybe you should spend more time listening and being curious than talking. And then conversations always work better around a food-laden table. And this is where the humble casserole steps in. Radical hospitality doesn't require a five-course meal that you labor over for the previous 2 days. I mean, sure, maybe that's your love language, and that's great if it is. But some of the moments where I felt the most love and hospitality have been around a simple meal. A meal that was abundant in generosity and maybe simple in quantity. And that allowed the host to be fully present at the table with the guests. Radical hospitality works best around a large table, spilling over with food and conversation. And I can't think of a better place to start a conversation or to have that difficult conversation than around your own table with a good cup of coffee and hot fudge cake and ice cream. This sounds great in theory, right? But how in the world does this work out practically for us? What about our families that we're responsible for? And you could say that I'm too optimistic, but I say bring them along. Bring them on into this practice. There's no better training ground for children than to see their parents practice radical hospitality. So I just jotted down a few ideas that I thought of that we could do, that we could put to practice in our homes and in our community. And then you'll have a chance to add a few more after a bit. So here's some that I came up with. Maybe you need to build time into your shopping trip. And whenever you go to town, you just plan an extra 15 minutes so that you actually have time to talk to people and are not rushing from Walmart to Sharp Shopper. On your daily walk, stop and plan to chat with the neighbors. Maybe you should join your local community's Facebook group or the Next Door app, which exists, to give you connection and opportunities for hospitality. Maybe you need to volunteer with a local charity or take your turn reading stories down at the library. Host backyard barbecues in the summer and invite your friends, your neighbors, church people. Make it large and make it regular. Maybe you need to volunteer at Valley Mission in Stanton. And better yet, take your family with you. How about that for an evening? Maybe you need to invite your family, invite family or church or community people over just once a week. That's scheduled into your weekly rhythm. And, of course, you'll need to discuss what time we start, what time we end, so we don't have tired school children and all that stuff. But most of this just takes forethought and the willingness to actually do it and implement it. Or you could do the shopping for an elderly neighbor. Pick up a few extra groceries for them on your way into Food Lion. Maybe you need to actually just stop your work on time so that you have extra bandwidth to practice hospitality. Maybe you need to team up with a student club at Mary Baldwin and have students at your house to chat about life and issues. Maybe you could start a Bible study evening and have the local elderly folks join you. Maybe you could sign up to help with the local food pantry. Or just schedule one evening a week to sit on the front porch and talk life over with a friend. You could invite the neighbor children over to do homework or build snow forts. You could invite a homeless person to spend a week in your home. And you can always involve your children in this idea of radical hospitality by asking them for ideas and or suggestions. Get them to help you. Now, if you're like me, maybe you're already tired and overwhelmed at the end of this list. But maybe our tiredness stems from a lack of vision or a lack of imagination. So I would encourage us, we need to start small and make it sustainable. Work it into your weekly rhythm. The kingdom of God is the slow work of leaven. And then radical hospitality becomes a lifestyle, not just a thing we have to do. And so in closing, I'd like to address two questions that might pop into your mind when it comes to this idea of radical hospitality. What if you're taken advantage of? And what if it's not safe? Those are two valid questions, but correct me if I'm wrong, but I don't think following Jesus guarantees safety. And I'm not advocating for putting ourselves in harm's way, but I'm afraid this concern for safety is rooted in a deeper assumption about Western privilege than the gospel of Jesus. Jesus doesn't guarantee safety. The safety question in radical hospitality forgets that if God is asking us to show love and care to the least of these, then he will be watching over us. We're underestimating God's protection. And to the question of being taken advantage of, I mean, honestly, Christians have been taken advantage of over the centuries. They've faced this very thing. They've been persecuted, they've been ridiculed, they've lost land and farms, etc. It shouldn't surprise us. We are the anomaly. And too often, we've allowed the fear of wasting resources, or maybe the cautiousness of our Anabaptist culture, to limit our hospitality. I'm going to suggest that we can be more reckless with our hospitality. The story goes that Francis of Assisi met a leper one day while he was riding his horse. Francis was not the leper. And Francis was repulsed by lepers. He actually had a fear of lepers, which is probably valid. But when he saw this leper, he got off his horse and gave him a hug, kissed him, and gave him some money. And when he got back on his horse, he looked around for this leper. And he realized he had gone, and he realized that he had kissed the face of Christ. And in that moment, Francis of Assisi and this leper were both transformed, and Francis went on to begin a ministry in a local leper colony. And that miracle of transformation is the miracle of grace, and that is the radical hospitality as a priest in God's space that we're called to. And that's the kind of hospitality we're called to in 2026. Before we pray, I'm going to give you a chance to talk to your neighbor just briefly. Maybe you have ideas of how you can incorporate this idea of radical hospitality in your own world. Take a minute or two and talk to your neighbor. All right, we're going to close with prayer. Maybe you want to continue this conversation after we pray. Let's kneel. Father, we recognize the abundance of gifts that you've given us. Your word, community, friends, shelter, physical gifts. We also recognize that a lot of people in the world don't have those opportunities and these gifts. If we're serious about following you and allowing your kingdom to impact every aspect of our lives, help us to take this seriously. Help us to see the least of these in every single interaction, in all the work and worship and guarding and obedience that we do in your space here on earth. Help us to harness the opportunities and to cultivate a lifestyle of radical hospitality. Forgive us for the ways we've measured success or wasted opportunities because they weren't worth the investment. Help us to see you, your face, in the least of these. And I ask that you would change our mindset, that this year could be a year of developing rhythms that are rich in radical hospitality. This week, I ask that you give us lots of opportunities. Help us not to squander them. Help us to pay attention and be listening to your Spirit as we interact with everyone that we encounter every single day. And we ask that you go with us. We ask these things in your name. Amen.